Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship the Lord in singing number 264. 264. Come, let us sing before the Lord new songs of praise with sweet accord. For wonders great by him are done. His mighty arm has victory won. Let us sing the first four stanzas. Let us listen attentively to the reading of God's law found in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law with these words: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to God's law, let us turn to number 161. 161. My soul in silence waits for God, my Savior he has proved. He only is my rock and tower. I never shall be moved. Let us sing the first five stanzas. Let us call upon the name of our God in congregational prayer. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, thou who art the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, creator of the world, our beloved Savior, we bow before thy presence to adore thee as our God, to worship thee. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast put in our hearts the desire to come into thy presence, to hear thy word proclaimed unto us, and to worship thee. For thou art worthy, Lord, of all honor and praise and glory. Thou art great and greatly to be praised. Thy greatness is unsearchable. We thank thee, Father, that even though we are but miserable sinners, thou hast looked down upon us in thy love, thy mercy, and thy grace. For thou hast given thine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to suffer and to die upon the cross of Calvary for us. We thank thee, Father, for the great sacrifice that thou hast made for us, and the demonstration that thou hast given us of thy great love. For thou hast commended thy love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray that thou wouldst be with us and bless us as we worship thee. Grant unto us thy Spirit, that he might lead us into the truth. And also, Lord, grant that we might worship thee according to the Holy Scriptures and by means of the word which thou hast given to us. Bless us especially in the proclamation of thy word. Open our hearts and minds that we might eagerly receive thy word, that that word might be a light that enters into our souls to refresh us, to guide us and direct us, to encourage us. We thank thee, Father, for the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee that thou hast shown thyself to us in the Scriptures, that as we hear the preaching, as we read and study the Holy Scriptures, we learn of thee, of thy grace, and of the salvation which thou dost give to us. Bless us through thy word, we pray. We ask that thou wouldst be with thy church. We thank thee, Lord, for this congregation, and pray thy blessing to rest upon her. Grant unto her grace that she might seek to manifest in this world Christ and the salvation that he gives to his people. May she be as a light that shines in the midst of the darkness. We pray for every member, that thou wouldst uphold and strengthen them, especially those who are suffering, those who are afflicted, those who are dealing with difficult things in their lives. We thank thee, Father, that our comfort in the midst of all of these circumstances is that we belong to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, in life and in death. Thou dost so guide and direct our lives that all things are for our good and for our salvation. May we be confident of that truth. May that truth give to us peace and contentment. Bless thy people everywhere. We thank thee for the body of Jesus Christ gathered from the four corners of the earth. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst not only gather thy church, but that thou wouldst defend her against all of her enemies, that thou wouldst preserve her, especially in these days of apostasy and sin, until finally thou dost bring her to her home in glory. We pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly and take us out of this world of sin and death unto that eternal kingdom of heaven prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. Forgive us our sins and trespasses. We confess, Father, that we are sinners, unworthy to come into thy presence, unworthy of thy benefits, deserving only of the damnation of hell. As we look back upon this past week, we know that we have sinned against thee over and over again. And even as we begin this new week, we know that we shall sin. Forgive us. Cleanse us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Be merciful unto us sinners. And we thank thee, Father, that we may be assured of that forgiveness. That as far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us. Give us confidence that we may go forth knowing that even though we are red as crimson in our sin, yet we are as white as the snow. For Jesus Christ has taken our place. Thou hast punished him with the punishment that should be ours. He has paid the price for our sins. Bless us now as we continue to worship thee. Be with us, Father, by thy Spirit and word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we will receive the offerings. We worship the Lord in singing number 252. 252. Jehovah sits enthroned in majesty most bright, appareled in omnipotence and girded round with might. Let us sing the four stanzas. For our scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We read the first 10 verses of this chapter. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, a captain of the host, which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim-Hodshai, and they came to Dan-Jaan and about Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. For our text this morning, we consider the history in these first 10 verses. Beloved of the Lord, even though David began as a lowly shepherd boy, he became one of the greatest figures in all of Old Testament history. After a long struggle against wicked King Saul, David finally became king of Judah, first of all, and then king of all of Israel. He became a very great king because he subdued all the nations that were round about Israel. He became, therefore, a very beautiful type of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ is the King of spiritual Israel, the Church of all ages. David rose from insignificance to greatness in part because of his army. David had to fight his way to greatness. He had to fight King Saul. He had to fight Israel. He had to fight the nations that were round about Israel. And to do that fighting, he needed an army. A mighty army. And he had a very great army. There were men in the army of David that were great men of valor, mighty men, heroic men that did great deeds on the battlefield. We read about some of those men in chapter 23. But because David had such a great army with which he conquered, that opened him up to a great temptation. That opened him up to the temptation of glorying in his army. And that is what we see in this text. In his pride, David sought to show off his army, show how great it was by counting the thousands and thousands of men in that army. But in so doing, he committed a very, very great sin against God. He lifted himself up in his pride, for in the glory of his army was also his glory. However, God gives this history not only to demonstrate David's pride, but to demonstrate that David is not the great one, even though he thought he was. But God is the great one. For God sovereignly controlled it all. Even David's sin. God had a higher purpose. And that higher purpose was to show himself as the great God who holds all things in his hands. Even our own sinfulness, our own pride, which he uses for our salvation and for the glory of his great name. Let us look at that this morning as we consider this text under the theme, numbering the people. Notice, first of all, the sobering meaning. Secondly, the sovereign source. And finally, the blessed results. We read in verse 2, "For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." David called Joab, who was the captain of his army, and he told him to go throughout all the kingdom of David and count the people. This numbering was not a general census of the entire population of David's kingdom, but rather it was the counting of those men who were able to serve him in the army. David always had a standing army at his disposal, but in an emergency, he could call up every able-bodied man who was over 20 years old to fight for him. This numbering was a counting of those men who could fight for him, his army. When Joab heard this command of his king, then he replied, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my king the Lord, why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" First of all, Joab expressed his desire that God would increase the army of David. But then he said to David, "But why do you have to count the people? Why do you delight in knowing the number of men who can fight in your army?" Joab made it clear that he was against the numbering of the people. He thought it was wrong. He thought it would bring bad things to both David and to Israel. And so he tried to persuade David not to do it. But evidently all of his arguments and the arguments of the other captains of the army did not dissuade David from carrying out his purpose. David was so insistent upon numbering the people that he prevailed against his captains. Even though Joab and the other captains were against this, they obeyed their king. We read in verse 4, "And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." They started on the east side of the Jordan River in the tribe of Reuben, and they worked northward, going through Gad and Manasseh, until they came in the very north to the tribe of Dan. Then they went northwest to the city of Zidon on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and from there they headed south on the west side of the Jordan River. They went through all the tribes on the west side of the river until they came to the city of Beersheba. After they had gone throughout the country and returned to Jerusalem, it is noted that it took them 9 months and 20 days to take this census. We read of the numbers in verse 9. "And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." These aren't the only figures that we have to deal with, because in the parallel passage, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5, we read this, "And Joab gave the sum of the numbers of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000, and and 100,000 men that drew the sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew the sword. These two passages do not conflict with each other. They add to each other. If we put all these figures together, and we see that there was a total of 1,600,000 men in David's army. In Israel, there were 1,100,000 men that drew the sword. And among them, there were 800,000 men who were valiant men. In Judah, there were 500,000 men, 470,000 of whom drew the sword. 1,600,000 men in all. Truly a great army, even by today's standards. The first thing that we must see concerning this history is that David sinned. This is clear, first of all, from the reaction of Joab to David's command. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 3, Job says, "Why will he, the king, be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Joab called the numbering of the people a trespass. This is also clear from God's reaction. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7, we read, "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel." God was displeased. David himself later saw that what he had done was a great sin. Verse 10. "I have sinned greatly in that I have done." The question that we must answer is, how was this sinful? In what way was it a sin for David to number the people? Was there something wrong with taking a census of the army? No. It is not wrong if a king wants to know how many men are in his army. What made this numbering of the people sinful was the attitude that David had in numbering the people. David was not interested in finding out how many men he had so that he could organize his army better. It was not that an enemy was standing at the gates of Jerusalem and David had to know how many men were at his disposal to fight this enemy. David wanted to know how many men were in his army simply because he wanted to exalt in his own greatness. For the greatness of the army was the greatness of David. He was a great king. Look at his army. Look at all these men. 1,600,000 of them. A magnificent army. And that made him magnificent. David's sin was his own pride and his desire to show off his greatness to his own people and to the world. David sought his own glory. This teaches us a very important lesson. It is possible for us to sin by doing something which is in itself not a sin. Thing is sin not only because of the thing itself, but the way we do it and the motive for doing it. We might pray, which is a very good thing. But if we pray with the wrong motive, then that good thing becomes an evil thing. We might help someone in some way, which is a good thing. But if we help a person for the wrong reasons, then that good thing becomes sin. This ought to warn us that we have to be careful that we have the right motives in doing the things that we do. And especially we have to watch out for the wrong motive of self-glorification. In our pride, we want to look good to other people. We want to be great. We want to be magnificent. We want others to think highly of us. And therefore we do things that in themselves are not sinful with the motive of exalting ourselves. We might buy a certain kind of car or clothes or computer or house, not because we need this kind, but because by buying this kind, we will show off our greatness, our glory. We might give a large amount of money to the church or to the school, not because we want to help, but because we want to show off. This is great sin. In Matthew 6, verse 2, we read, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." The Pharisees, who were hypocrites, had a trumpet blow so that they could show off how much money they were giving. They were interested only in having men glory in them. We believers must not seek the praise of men. We may not seek self-glorification. We ought to resist this with all the grace that God gives to us. For we are called to put down our sinful pride, to kill desires for self-glory. We are called to be humble. In fact, Jesus Christ is our example. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He sits enthroned on high in heaven. And yet, He humbled Himself to become a mere human being and to suffer and die on the cross. He gave up His own glory. What David should have done is praise God for the mighty army that God had given to him. David should have recognized that this army was not his doing. This army was God's doing. And he should have realized that God gave him that great army not simply to make him great by conquering all of the enemies, but God gave David this great army in order that he might be a type of Jesus Christ This army was for the glorification of Christ, ultimately. It was for Christ's kingdom. And therefore, David should have gloried in Christ rather than himself. And that is our calling also. We are to glory in our great and wondrous God and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, rather than ourselves. The goal of our life ought to be the exaltation of Christ. David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this in Psalm 22, verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all ye seed of Israel. We are to praise God. We are to seek the glory of Jesus Christ by showing forth in our lives the wondrous work of God and Christ. As we live our lives, we ought to live them in such a way that people praise God and praise Christ for the wondrous grace, mercy, and love that He has shown to us in lifting us up out of the miry clay of our sin and death and giving to us eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Is that how you seek to live your life? Rather than glorying in yourself, to seek to glory in Christ and show forth the praises of what He has done. That is not the end of the story, however. The remarkable thing about this text is that it relates the sin of David to the sovereignty of God. And by that, gives the glory to God rather than to David. This text tells us that God was the sovereign source of David's sin. Notice verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. First of all, let us notice that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. There was something that Israel had done that had stirred up the anger of God against her. We are not told what it was that Israel had done, but it must have been something very, very serious. Perhaps the nation as a whole had exalted herself, as David had, and not given the glory to God. Perhaps she looked at her greatness. Perhaps she looked at how all the nations round about her were subdued, and she was filled with pride and self-glory. We don't know, but that is certainly a possibility. For that is always the temptation in times of prosperity. We look at ourselves and we say, look what I have done. Look what I have made. Look what I have built. I've done well. Rather than saying, how I thank God for providing for me and giving to me what He has. That God was angry with Israel ought to remind us that anger is not inconsistent with love. God loved Israel. That is, God loved His elect people in Israel. And because He loved Israel, when she sinned, He chastened her. God brought her to repentance and turned her away from her sin by chastening her. Thus, the anger was an act of love. And that is also true of us. As God's elect people, we are loved of God, loved very dearly, loved with an everlasting, unchangeable love. But when we walk in unrepentant sin, that love manifests itself in anger. An anger that chastens us and leads us away from our sins back to God. It is not so with the reprobate wicked. God is angry with them every day. He is angry with them because of their sin. But He is not angry with them because He loves them. He is angry with them out of His hatred. God does not love the wicked. He hates them. David says in Psalm 5, verse 5, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." The anger of the Lord is against the wicked because He hates them. His anger is not to chasten them and bring them to repentance. It is to judge them and punish them and lead them on their way to hell. How thankful we ought to be that God is angry with us because He loves us. And that that anger works our salvation and not our destruction. In the second place, let us notice that God was angry with Israel so that He moved David to number the people and thus bring down the chastening hand of God upon Israel. The word moved means to incite, to instigate. The Lord moved David in the sense that He incited him. He instigated him to number the people. This is a very strong statement. This is so strong that I would not dare say it if it were not right here in black and white in God's holy word. It means that even though David, in his own heart and mind, out of his own sinfulness, sought to glorify himself by numbering the people, God was behind it. God was the sovereign cause of it. God incited David to number the people. God sovereignly worked in the heart and the mind of David so that David wanted to go and number his army. Thus, here we have a case where God moved David to do the very thing which displeased God from a moral, ethical point of view. This teaches us something very important about God. God is sovereign over all the actions of men, including the sinful actions of men, actions which he hates. The general principle is laid down in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. There we read that God is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This statement means, first of all, that God has appointed all things in his eternal counsel or decree. Whatever happens in this world, including all sin, has been ordained to happen by God before the foundation of the world. God has decreed the existence of what displeases him from a moral, ethical point of view. But this statement also means that God works all things in harmony with what he has appointed in his eternal decree. The word works means literally to work in. God works inside of all things, energizing all things, sovereignly causing them to do what he has appointed them to do. And that is true of sinful men. Even when they commit their vile acts of sin, they are what God has sovereignly decreed and what he is working. We have other examples of this in the Bible. If we go back in the history of David to the time when he was fleeing King Saul, then we read his words to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 19. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me. Stirred me up is exactly the same word that we have in the text. The word moved. The word incited. The word instigated. Here David says of Saul that God stirred him up and moved him against David. We have the same thing in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, we read, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." This passage is about the sin of Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they did was what God's hand and determinate counsel had appointed long before. What this means is that God eternally decreed their sin in the crucifixion of Christ, but also that God was working in them, energizing them in such a way that they did what he had eternally decreed. All of these passages indicate that God is sovereign, even over sin. That's how great God is. That's how powerful God is. God is sovereign even over the sinful actions of men. But we must go further. In the third place, notice that God used the sin of David to chasten the people of Israel. First, God was angry with Israel. Next, he moved David to sin and to number the people so that as a result of that, he could chasten David and the people of Israel. Thus, God in his providence sovereignly brought about the numbering of the people just so that he could discipline Israel. Isn't that remarkable? This shows us the wonder of God's providence. It explains why God has decreed and providentially brings about that which is morally displeasing unto him. God uses sin as a means to an end. He uses sin to glorify himself, to bring honor to himself, and for the salvation of his people. That is why there was a fall in paradise. God wanted to save his people from sin. He wanted to do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. If there were no sin, there would be no salvation. There would be no need of Jesus Christ. And God would not have been glorified through the wonderful salvation that he gives to us through Jesus Christ. We read concerning Pharaoh in Romans 9, verses 17 and 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would sin and reject the word of God that came to him through Moses, so that God's power and God's name might be declared in all the earth. God sovereignly brought about Pharaoh's sin so that he could use that sin to show forth his own glory. Even sin serves the glory of God. What is more, in using sin, God used the devil. In the parallel passage, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, we read this. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. In the text that we are considering in 2 Samuel, God is the one who is angry. God is the one who seeks to chasten Israel for her sin. But here, it is Satan who stood up against Israel. Whereas God was angry with Israel in his love, Satan stood up against Israel in his hatred of her. God sought to chasten Israel and bring her back. Satan sought to destroy her in the way of her sin. Satan was her adversary, her enemy. That is the way it is with us too. Satan tempts us to sin. When he comes to us and tempts us to sin, he doesn't do that because he loves us. He does that because he hates us. He tempts us in order to destroy us. For he seeks to lead us away from God and away from truth and righteousness. He seeks to lead us into the eternal torments of hell. Thus the motive and the purpose of the devil are just the opposite of the motive and the purpose of God. In his hatred of Israel and his desire to destroy her spiritually, the devil provoked David to number the people. This word provoked is exactly the same as the word in the text that is translated moved. Satan moved, instigated, incited David to number the people. The same thing that is attributed to God in the text is attributed to Satan in this parallel passage. Isn't that something? God moved David. Satan moved David. That is remarkable. What that means is that God, in his moving of David, used the devil to move David, to number the people. God moved David through the devil's moving of David. But God and the devil are not equal in this activity. The devil is the servant of God. The devil came to David intending to destroy David and Israel spiritually. But God used that wickedness of the devil to do what he wanted to do with David and with Israel. Thus the devil and his sin were instruments in the hand of God to save his people and glorify his great name. And that is the way it is with us. The devil tempts us, but even his temptations are in the hands of God. The devil is only a pawn in God's hand. He is moved by the devil, or by God rather. God's sovereign will with respect to him is always done. This is demonstrated to us in the book of Job. God instructed Satan to take away Job's possessions, his family, his health. Satan could do nothing that God did not allow him to do. All that he did, God used for his good purposes. God is so sovereign, so powerful, so supreme as he sits enthroned in heaven, that even the devil does his bidding and is used of God for our salvation. All of this does not mean that God is the author of sin. That is, that God is sinful, that God sins. Even though God decreed that sin should be, even though he works in all things so that sin is, that action does not make God sinful. God's providential working in the heart and life of man is such a wonderful working that we cannot understand. Not totally. He works in such a way that even though sin is the result, he is not sinful and does not sin. This is what we are taught in the Belgic Confession, Article 13. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. Even David recognized that God could not be charged with his sin of numbering the people. David charged himself with that sin. Eventually, David saw that what he had done was very sinful, and he confessed his sins to God. Verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. After David had given the command for the people to be numbered, his conscience began to bother him. He knew in his heart that what he had done was sinned against God. His heart smote him. God, working in his heart by his grace, made him see that what he had done was sin. Because his conscience bothered him, David went to God in prayer. He admitted that his sin was great. He admitted that he had been so very foolish in numbering the people. He begged God to forgive him. This is a very important part of the life of the child of God. We may not blame God or anyone else for our sin. Our calling is to see that I have sinned. I have sinned. And to confess that sin to God. By God's grace, we have to always be sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit in our conscience. When he shows us through our conscience that what we have done is sin, then we need to admit it, rather than try to sear our conscience and shut off that voice. We all know how David felt. We all know what it means to be smitten by our regenerated hearts and by the Holy Spirit working in those hearts. We all know that voice deep within us that says, this is sin. This is sin. That voice is like a sword that smites us, that pierces us. The Spirit slays us, as it were. When that happens, then don't fight it. Don't resist it. Admit it. We have to admit our sin to ourselves, but we also need to fall down upon our hands and knees, filled with godly sorrow, and admit our sins to God. When the Holy Spirit shows us our sin, then pray and confess that sin. This is the only way to straighten things out with God. Until we hear that voice within us, see our sins, confess them to God, there will be no peace. There will be no joy. We will be plagued by our sin. That David confessed his sin is very significant in the light of all that we have seen thus far. Since God is the one who moved David to number the people, since God used Satan to entice David to number the people, we might think that David should not be held responsible for his sin. How can God hold us accountable for our sin when God has decreed that we commit that sin? And when God even works in us so that it happens. This question is the question that is asked in Romans 9, verse 18. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Since God is the one who hardens and softens man's heart by either showing mercy to him or not showing mercy to him, how can God find man at fault? Isn't it all God's doing? Notice David did not have a problem with this. David does not go to God and say, thou hast moved me to sin. Thou canst not hold me accountable. No. David admitted that the fault was his. He knew that that sin came from the depths of his own sinful nature. He was not even aware of the fact that anyone was working in him. He was responsible. And no one else. And that is right. When we sin, God holds us responsible, accountable for our sin. No matter that he is the sovereign source of it all, God holds us accountable even though he knows that the devil tempts us. There is no excuse for us. We may not blame God, the devil, or anyone else for our sin. And if in life we should think otherwise, then the Holy Scripture has the answer for us. In Romans 9, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God made us what we are. He makes some into vessels of honor, and others into vessels of dishonor. Some are fitted for glory, Some are fitted for destruction. To some he shows mercy. Others he hardens. And that is just the point. He is the potter. We are just the clay. Does the clay question what the potter makes of it? Does the clay rise up in rebellion against the potter? No. The clay does nothing. God is the sovereign potter, and we are merely clay. We do not have the right to question what God does. We do not have the right to question that even though He decrees whatsoever comes to pass and works in all things to bring about that decree, we are held accountable for our sin. David did not question God. He saw his sin. And he confessed that sin to God. And why did he do that? Because God was working in him by his grace. The Holy Spirit was working in his heart. God was merciful, kind, and loving to him. On the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ would come. He would take the sin of David, the sin of numbering the people upon himself. He would suffer and die upon the cross in order to pay the price of that sin so that God could deal with David in mercy, in love. For God had chosen David from before the foundation of the world to be one of his children. To be this beautiful type of Jesus Christ. And so for David, this entire event was grace and nothing but grace. From the very beginning, when the desire entered his heart to number the people, unto the very end, when that angel was stopped, it was all grace. And that, beloved, is our comfort. That is our comfort when we sin. God loves us. And He has chosen us to be His people. He is gracious and merciful and kind unto us. Oh, yes. He may move us to sin, to do that which is displeasing to Him. He may use the devil to do that. But He uses that for our good, for our salvation. In the midst of all of that, He gives us grace so that we see our sin and we confess our sin so that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And He does that so that He might receive all the honor and the glory. Even though, like David, we would seek to glorify ourselves, we would seek the praise of men. But God shows us by His marvelous working in our life that He is the one to be praised. He is the one to be glorified. He indeed is the sovereign Lord and King of all the world, but also of us, His people. How thankful we ought to be that God is sovereign even with respect to our sin. Let us praise Him for that. Amen. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art our Sovereign Lord, who dost rule over all things, even when we sin. Bless us, Lord, by these words. Give us grace that we might praise Thee for who Thou art. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 267. 267. Jehovah reigns supreme. Let nations tremble now. He dwells between the cherubim. Let earth before Him bow. Let us sing the four stanzas. God the Righteous King. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.